All right, turn if you would to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians Journal, we should be in on page 55. We'll finish chapter 5 today. You know, we talk a lot about Ukraine around here simply because we've got a lot invested there, not just about my daughters, our daughters over there right now, but I've been to Ukraine so many times, probably 30 plus times now. And sometimes I'll say that. I've been here probably 30 plus times, and there's an expectation that if I've been there that many times, then I should at least speak the language, and I don't. And so Ukrainians will often scold me because I don't speak the language, and sometimes they'll even mock me. And so I've heard this joke many, many times, and they'll say, well, what do you call a person who speaks three languages? What's the answer to that? Trilingual, right? So trilingual. What do you call a person who speaks two languages? Bilingual, good. What do you call a person who speaks one language? American, that's right, American. So that's what they tease me with, and I have to remind them, though, that that's not true in the American church, because we speak our own language. We call it Christianese. It's a language we use among Christians that it's foreign to the people outside the church, but we know it really well. And so I'll give you an example of when this happened recently. The other night, we were at our men's Bible study, and Caleb Colucci is out in the parking lot, and he's greeting men as they start coming in. Well, the new guy shows up, and he's really nervous, and he approaches Caleb, and he says, this is my first time. And Caleb says, I figured it was your first time because I heard secular music you were playing in your car. And the guy says, secular? That was just like an 80s playlist. And he says, no, I mean secular, like not sanctifying music. He says, sanctifying? I've never heard of them. What are some of the songs that they sing? Caleb says, are you sure you're a Christian? Have you been washed in the blood of the Lamb? He says, I don't think so. I've never really heard of that. That sounds kind of gross. Is that what we're doing here at the Bible study? He says, no, man, not here. This is Bible study. You're not washed in the Lamb. You're washed in the Word. He says, I didn't bring any extra change of clothes to be washed in anything tonight. He says, no, brother, we're here to fellowship. We're here to spur one another on to righteousness. This guy says, what do I have to do for that? Is it going to hurt? Caleb says, it doesn't hurt. In fact, once the Holy Ghost shows himself to you, you're going to feel better than ever. He says, is there a ghost here? No, not real ghosts, the Holy Ghost, you know, the Spirit. There's spirits here? Don't you know anything? Have you ever been born again? Have you been justified? Has God's wrath been propitiated for you so that you don't go to Sheol? Sheol? Yeah, Sheol, you know, the place of the grave, Hades, the lake of fire. Don't you know anything? Have you been anointed? Are you in communion with God? Are you doing life with his body? I think I'm in the wrong place, man. I have to go. And as he's running away, Caleb yells, travel mercies. You guys are laughing because you speak that language too, right? It's like a secret language we speak among Christians. You speak fluent Christianese. But listen, even among Christianese, there's dialects of Christianese within the Christian church, especially as it relates to the Holy Spirit. And so we talk about the Holy Spirit as if we all agree and believe the same things about him. Right? And so we talk about being filled with the Spirit as if everybody understands what that means. And we talk about being indwelled by the Spirit or grieving the Spirit, which is different than quenching the Spirit. Then we talk about keeping in step with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit or being led by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Spirit as if we're all speaking the same language, and in reality we're not. These terms can mean so many different things to so many different people. I had a guy text me this week and he said, I can feel the Spirit welling up inside of me. I thought, I have no idea what he means by that. Like, what does he mean by that? And I hated to tell him, but I thought, you know what? I think we speak a different dialect of Christianese than each other. And yet the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer is exactly where we find ourselves in Galatians 5. And so we need to be on the same page. We need to understand this truth Because otherwise, we're going to be all over the place, and then we're going to be speaking a language that actually nobody really understands. It just becomes really good, pious words, right? And so we're going to read not just, we're only doing three verses today for our text, but in order to get a running start, because it really goes together, is we need to start in verse 13. So we're going to read Galatians 5, 13 to 26. He says, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you're not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another." So we've really spent the better part of the last few weeks talking about this battle that's raging on inside of us, that's between our old sinful nature and the Spirit who now lives in us. And we've said that we become whatever we consistently submit to. And so if we consistently submit to fleshly temptations, then the fruit of that is going to be the deeds of the flesh. They're sinful. And what Paul does is he really categorizes them into four categories. So first he talks about sensual or sexual sins. And then there's superstitious or religious sins. And then there's social sins as it relates to one another. And then self-gratifying sins. And he said, we took a whole week to talk about that. This next week, we said, but if we submit to the Spirit, then we're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. And not fruits, singular, or plural, but fruit, singular. So it was deeds, plural, but fruit, singular. In other words, to the degree that you have one of the fruit of the Spirit, you have all of them. In fact, they build on one another. And where do you think it starts in? With love. Right? It starts with love, because anything not done in love is just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, Paul would say. It's just noise. But if you have love, then the result of that is you're going to be joyful. So if you have sacrificial love, agape love, unconditional love, then you'll be joyful. And when you're joyful, you'll be peaceful. The peaceful are patient, and the patient are kind, and the kind are good. And the good are faithful, and the faithful are gentle. They're gentle because their strength is under control, and if their strength is under control, then they'll have self-control. So they really, to the extent that you have one, you have all of them. And then Paul closes that section reminding us that they don't make laws to limit the fruit of the Spirit, right? By implication, you have to make laws and write laws to rein in the deeds of the flesh. There have to be rules against that. There's no rules against kindness. There's no rules against love. There's no rules against being joyful or being patient. And so today what we're going to do is we're going to address what it looks like in real practical terms to pursue holiness, but not to do it in your own flesh, not to do it with your own strength. And so you'll notice in your outline today that we have a few points, and then we have an application at the end. The application, honestly, is the hardest part for me, especially in a text like this, because the whole text is application. Right? Because we're in the applicational portion of the book of Galatians. And so the application is written throughout the sermon, but I know a number of our small groups like to take the application part, and they use those as questions in their small group time. And so note that you don't have to wait till the end to find out what to do. It's literally written all throughout the text. And so let's start in verse 24 this morning. And he says, "Now those who belong to Christ Jesus." Okay, we'll stop there. Because in context, Remember, we're talking about the fact that Christians don't have to give in to fleshly temptations, right? We don't have to give in to our sin nature. Why? Because we belong to Christ. Literally, we belong to Christ. And so point number one, if you're taking notes this morning, is we are positionally secure. We are positionally secure. Now, we've talked a lot in here about our eternal security. We've talked a lot about our identity in Christ, who we are in Christ. And Paul says here, we belong to him. Those who belong to Christ Jesus. We belong to him because we've been identified in him. How? Well, in the baptism of the Spirit. This is one of those Christianese terms, right? Have you been baptized in the Spirit? Man, I've been asked that so many times. What they usually mean is have you ever spoken in tongues? Have you ever had somebody lay their hands on you and you passed out on the floor? Right? That's what they normally mean by that. Have you had this second work of grace where the Holy Spirit has come inside of you? Well, the reality is that the Holy Spirit baptizes you. You're baptized in the Spirit at the very moment of conversion. He puts you in union and communion with Christ and in union and communion with other believers at the very moment that you're saved. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't the second work of grace, right? It's not a once you reach a certain level of maturity. It's not losing control. It's not rolling around on the ground. It's not speaking in tongues, and it's not passing out. In fact, if you just looked at a couple of verses before, it says the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, right? It's not being out of control. The fruit of the Spirit is literally self-control. And so the scriptures really teach that everyone who's in Christ has been baptized in the Spirit. So let's look at a couple of those verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Okay, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. So nowhere in Scripture are believers ever commanded to be baptized with, baptized in, or baptized by the Spirit. Never, not one time does it ever say that, nor is it ever even implied that we are to seek the baptism of the Spirit. Why? Because we already are. If you're in Christ, if you're saved, if you've been justified, if you've been propitiated, right? God's wrath has been propitiated, then you know what? You are baptized in Christ. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, the Greek word baptizo means to both immerse and to identify. And so to be baptized in the Spirit is to be identified in Christ. Positionally, he secures us so that we actually belong to Christ. Okay, so we are in Christ positionally. We belong to him. Let's read 24. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, what Paul does is he moves from a positional truth to a practical outworking of that truth. And he talks about crucifying the flesh. Okay, this is something that is done to the believer, and this is something that is done by the believer. So in one sense, he says, those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2 and verse 20? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, when you say I've been crucified with Christ, it doesn't mean that your sin nature is eradicated. It doesn't mean that your sin nature is inactive. I think all of us would agree that our sin nature is very much alive. But what it does mean is that our sin nature has been judged. It means that we can have victory over our flesh. And we've been saying that for the last few weeks. It's a choice. It's who you submit to. Do you submit to the sinful desires, the fleshly temptations, or do you submit to the Spirit working? But you have victory. It's already guaranteed. So I like the idea that you can fight then from victory rather than for victory. Okay, you fight from victory, it's already yours, rather than fighting for victory. But make no doubt about it, you still have to fight. Remember Joshua? before he goes into Jericho. Remember what God told him? I've already delivered Jericho into your hands. It's yours. Just walk around the perimeter for 7 days. But it's yours. You can fight from victory, not for victory. Even today, there's an invisible war that is raging all around us. It's fighting us and trying to keep us from embracing who we are in Christ. Well, since Jesus fought the ultimate battle against sin and death and won, and we are in him, what does that mean for us? It means we don't have to fight for victory, we fight from victory. We already have victory. It's already ours. Positionally, we were crucified with Christ, and we belong to him. Practically, we are crucifying our old sin nature. Now, we've used, especially when we were in the book of Romans, we use these terms often. We were justified one time, but we're continually being sanctified. Same idea. And so point number two is that we are practically dead. Now, I know that word practically, it'd be like, we kind of think of it as almost dead. But no, it's not almost dead, you are dead. But practically as in our experience. But Paul was stating here already that we have already actually crucified our sin nature. In the Philippines, every year on Good Friday, there are some Filipinos who literally have themselves crucified. Have you ever seen that before? You can YouTube it or see it online. But they literally have themselves crucified on Good Friday. But they don't go to the point of crucifixion where they would actually die. They just suffer. It's an act of penance. And so you're going, oh, is that what we need to do? Right? Do we need to continually crucify ourselves that way? That's not what Paul's talking about here. On the one side, he's referring to baptism of the Spirit, where we're declared righteous and identified with Christ. But even though we're declared righteous, even though we're identified with Christ, we still have that old sin nature that lives in us. And you know what? It really loves the world. Our sin nature loves to sin. Our sin nature is so weak that our bodies become the gateway to sin. And so, therefore, our crucified flesh, listen, has to be continually crucified. It's moment by moment. It's day by day. And it's not that our bodies are sinful. Our bodies are neutral. It's that our bodies continually crave comfort, and they crave pleasure. And where do you think you find that most then? In the deeds of the flesh. And so we have these passions and these desires that too often we succumb to temptation. And too often we end up producing deeds of the flesh rather than fruit of the Spirit. And therein lies the battle. This is why we have to deliberately, intentionally crucify the flesh with its passions and desires, is what Paul says here. And that word passions in the Greek, it's like strong physical desires. It's more sensual in nature. Whereas the word desires is more the word of the sin of coveting. You want something. In fact, this is what Jesus spoke about, the things that we need to deny when he said, deny yourself. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. Well, what's the himself there? The passions, the physical desires, and the desires, right? The actual coveting part. He says he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. To take up your cross, it's just a figure of speech. It's like saying crucify the flesh. He's not saying literally crucify the flesh, right? The idea behind both of those is found in how the original audience would have seen crucifixion. Like when Paul was speaking to this audience about crucifying the flesh, when Jesus was talking to his audience about denying self and taking up your cross daily, as he was, what would that have meant to the people that they were talking to? See, we look at the cross in our day and it's, we use it as a piece of jewelry. I don't think any of the early church would have used the cross as a piece of jewelry. They would have seen the cross as the most horrific form of death. Only the worst criminals would have died by crucifixion. They would have never worn it as jewelry. And so the picture that Paul is painting for us here as believers is we are called to put to death our selfish and sinful desires, figuratively speaking, nail it to the cross. Why do you do that? Well, you crucify the flesh through repentance of sin. You crucify the flesh by denying yourselves. You crucify your flesh by denying the old man what he wants. You crucify the flesh by saying no to selfishness and sinful passions. You crucify the flesh by utterly renouncing the flesh. I like how Romans 6, how the New Living Translation paraphrases Romans 6:13. Look what it says. It says, "Do not let any part of your body become an instrument of evil to serve sin. Instead, give yourselves completely to God, for you were dead, but now you have new life. So use your whole body as an instrument to do what is right for the glory of God." That's a great translation there for that, isn't it? And if the ancient world saw crucifixion as the vilest and most horrific and most shameful form of death that was reserved for the worst kind of criminals, what do you think that means for us and how we treat the old sin nature? I think Paul is making a point that our sin nature, what's inside of us, is so wicked, it's so evil, that it deserves the most dreadful of punishments. And if crucifixion was one of the most painful forms of execution, should we expect that putting our sin nature to death is going to be easy? No. It's going to be pain. It's going to be suffering. It could be being made fun of. It could mean being ostracized. It could mean that you go through a lot of hurt. But if you're crucifying the flesh, would you expect anything less than that? And you know, the hard thing for us as Christians, and I got saved in 1993, so almost 30 years now. And so I've seen over that period of time that Christians will win a battle and then they stop fighting. Right? And I'm talking in the political arena. Right? We win recently this battle against abortion. We won. And now the fight stops. And I think, listen, if we're really pro-life, let's be pro-life. Right? Not anti-babies being killed, but literally pro-life. I'm 55, and I was sitting there thinking, at 55, do I have 18 years to adopt a child to get to adulthood? Because that's pro-life, right? 73. Could we do it? I think so. I'm not going to speak for Sherry, but yeah, I think we could do it. But what about you? What does it mean to be pro-life? Like, are you going to keep fighting this battle? Right? Or you go, oh, we won. Okay, good. It's up to the states now. We're done. See, you don't win just one battle and it's over. In your flesh especially, right? That battle isn't over until heaven. Today's victory, it's just that. It's today's victory. That's it. Right? Tomorrow's battle is still going to be raging, and it's probably going to be worse than today's was. And so the battle between the flesh and the battle between the spirit, it's moment by moment. It's continually making decisions that crucify the flesh. It's continually making decisions every day to take up your cross and follow him. Remember in 5:16, he says, "Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." And so in 25 or 24 here, he says, "Have crucified." It's a verb there. It's active. It's not passive. It's also past tense. In other words, Paul's not giving a command. He's stating a case. He speaks on this topic in Colossians 3 as well. And when he talks in Colossians 3, he adds the word therefore to it. Look at Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality." Same idea, right? Crucifying it. "Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." And that word "consider" there, in the Greek, it literally means put it to death. Put to death the members of your earthly body. Put to death the immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. Like, put it to death. And so we Jesus, when he says he who wishes to save his life is going to lose it. Why? Because you're putting it to death continually. We've been crucified, we've been buried, we've been raised with Christ, and so our lives are hidden with Christ. And now we have the job to put to death the things in our life who don't belong to the new person we are. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "You have not really grasped what faith means unless you have grasped this. With him you suffered the wrath of God, for he suffered in your stead, and you are now in him, crucified with him, dead with him, buried with him, risen with him, and gone to glory with him, because he represents you and your faith has accepted the representation." And so what does it look like? Just on a regular basis, somebody gets on your last nerve. You got a choice. You can get emotional, you can get frustrated, you can give them a verbal thrashing, and then you can justify it. Because you're right, they were wrong. They deserve it. And when you do that, it makes you feel really good for a little while. Or you can love them. And you can recognize that Christ didn't just die for you, he died for them as well. It's your choice. You can simply just go to Scripture, Romans 12, look at verse 17. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. So when can you pay back evil for evil? Never. Well, what about if they're really wrong? Never. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. If possible, meaning sometimes it's not possible. But the reality is you choose how you respond. You can react according to the flesh, or you can react according to the spirit. And then you go, well, what if I already blew it? What if I went off on them? Well, don't give in to temptation to justify yourself. Instead, humble yourself. Confess your sins. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of those things. But that's hard. So is crucifixion. We shouldn't expect it to be any less hard. Verse 25. He says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Now, he says, if we live, that if there is actually since. But I like, he says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. He says in 16, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You see the difference there? In 16, he's saying you. In 25, he's saying we. Paul puts himself in the same box with them. And so point number three is participate consistently. Okay, it's a sense here. Since we live by the Spirit, then let us walk by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit is to participate with the Spirit. Well, you can only walk with him if you belong to him. But to walk by the Spirit is to keep in step with the Spirit. And I think, what does that mean to keep in step with the Spirit? We were walking through the airport, Sherry and I, and man, that girl can walk fast. You know, we got like 2 hours for our next flight. And she's just gone. And I kept thinking, keep in step with the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. Like, keep walking forward. But that's the idea, is go where he's going. Go with the speed he's going. Don't strain against him. Don't pull him behind or back. And don't go where he's not going. I spoke with a guy recently who used terms like walking by the Spirit and living by the Spirit. I had no idea what he meant. You know, because those terms need to be defined, right? And so I said, what do you mean by that? And you know what his answer was? I don't know. I don't know. Wait, you just told me walk by the Spirit, live by the Spirit. And then he said, I don't know. It's just words that we use. In other words, it's Christianese, it's Bible talk. It sounds real spiritual, but when you can't define it, it means nothing. To walk by the Spirit is literally moment by moment obeying the Spirit. It's denying the things that are fleshly. It's denying those things that lead to the deeds of the flesh. It's recognizing your sin quickly. It's repenting of your sin quickly. Listen, if you're a believer in here, all of us have had those times when we've been so depressed over our sin that we question our own salvation. Like, am I really saved? To me, I think that's good. I think it's good because if the Spirit weren't living in you, you think you'd have deep sorrow over your sin? Now, you could have deep sorrow because of the consequences of your sin. You know, one of the signs that the Spirit is in you is that you sorrow over your sin. And you desire to crucify the flesh. You desire to never do that again. I like how Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, he says, "For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it." Can you imagine that in our day where you're trying to keep everybody happy? He says, "Though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I don't regret it. Although I did regret it, for I see that that letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while, now I rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death." And so Paul is contrasting two different kinds of sorrow. He's contrasting worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. And there's a big difference. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow of the consequences in getting caught, right? Oh, I wish I would have never gotten caught. Godly sorrow, though, leads to repentance. Godly sorrow leads to faith. Godly sorrow leads to growth. And so to walk in the flesh doesn't mean you won't feel bad because of your sin. To walk in the flesh means you're going to try to hide it rather than dealing with it biblically. And to walk by the Spirit doesn't mean that you never sin. It means that when you do sin, you're going to seek the things above where Christ is, because that's what's going to produce that kind of godly sorrow. I like how Colossians 3 says it. He says, "Therefore, if," and you can use the word "since" there as well, "therefore, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." You ever heard the saying, too heavenly minded to be any earthly good? That's not true. If you're truly heavenly minded, if you're seeking the things above, not the things on the earth, you will be so good for so many people. To set your mind on the things above is not dreaming of heaven one day, or, oh, I can't wait till one day I'm going to be really holy. To set your mind on the things above is simply to delight in and live for the one who delights in and died for you. That's it. It's step by step. It's not a race. It's a walk. Now, I'm always cautious with those guys that start really fast. You know, you get somebody, "Oh, I believe," and then they run 100 miles an hour in the Christian life. And I always think, okay, so when are they going to burn out? When's it going to stop? It's just a steady race. Because if it doesn't happen that way, then look at verse 26. "Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another." And so what we've seen through the book of Galatians is how they've been wrestling in this theological confusion to the point of where they're thinking, well, we can control how quickly we progress in holiness. And so as a result of that, they were biting one another and devouring one another, which, by the way, that's just legalism. That's what legalism does. We compete against each other. We fight over who's more holy, right? Which is the opposite of love. Look at Galatians 5, verse 13. He says, "You are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Really, that's freedom. Freedom is characterized by how much we love one another. We know how free we are by how willing we are to serve one another. You could actually summarize verse 26 with verse 13 to say, through love, serve one another. And so point number four is to be passionately serving. That's what it looks like, passionately serving. One of the reasons God saved us is to demonstrate his love in us as we passionately and lovingly serve one another. So don't break fellowship over non-essential issues. Don't bite and devour one another over stuff that doesn't matter. In fact, the word challenging in the Greek is really a cool word. It means to provoke or cause irritation. Don't be irritating to people. Don't be boastful. Don't envy each other. That's fleshly. And I would caution in this, even when we do good to others, we could do it in the flesh. Right? We can do good things in our flesh when it has self-serving interest. Like, I'm going to bring up my kids here. I don't know about your kids, but my kids can do so much work and be so nice when they want something. Right? Hey, can so-and-so spend the night? Listen, the house is a mess. I'll clean it. And it's done so well. I mean, clean, clean. You know, look at their school and chores done because it benefits them. Does anybody else's kids do that? Just me? All right, just us. All right. Listen, it's not just the kids, though. Men bring flowers home for their wife for no reason at all. Wives make meals, their husband's favorite meal. Why? No reason at all. See, sometimes even our good works have ulterior motives to them. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 about true love? He says, it never seeks its own. It always seeks the good of others. So we don't serve others when we're more worried about what our needs are. Sometimes we end up serving ourselves. So how do we apply this? Well, I want to read a quote from Juan Sanchez that he gave to pastors at this year's Southern Baptist Convention annual meeting. I thought it was brilliant. I actually put it on Facebook, and man, it was so good. He says, you don't need to be known, and he's talking to pastors here. He says, you don't need to be known outside your town. You don't need to write a book. You don't need to be on a conference platform. If you are faithfully preaching the word, the Father knows who you are, and the Father is pleased. So trust in the Lord. Preach the word. Wow. That is so profound to me. But that's a message to me. It's not to you. It's a call to simply be faithful to do what God has called me to do. It's to preach his word. And if I'm faithful here, then he may open up doors elsewhere. He may not. Either way, I need to be content in that. But I think it's a message for the church as well. I think it's especially applicable to our young people, because our young people have grown up being told that they need to change the world. They need to find greatness within themselves. I just don't see that in Scripture. I don't see God's calling for Christians to be famous, just faithful. Whether you're at a pulpit like this or in a pew or on a chair, like, just be faithful. I think that's what God has called us to do. So what does it look like to not live for our passions? What does it look like to not live for our dreams and our desires, but simply moment by moment leading of the Holy Spirit? Well, I think number one in our application is we need to be spotlights. In our men's group, we're studying the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. And we're talking about what his role is in the church or in the world today. And we read from John 15 that the purpose, the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to the Son. And so use the example, when you go downtown at night, you go on the square and you see these horse statues and they're all lit up, right? You don't talk about how wonderful the spotlights look. Nobody brings glory to the spotlights. The job of the spotlight is to bring glory. It's to show the horses. Well, the same thing is true in our Christian lives. We need to be spotlights. Not to get the attention for ourselves, but to magnify the one who lived and died for us. That's what God has called us to do. William Carey was among the most famous missionaries in the 1800s, and we still read about him today. For his tombstone, this is what he requested. A wretched, poor, helpless worm, on thy kind arms I fall. And so the thing that should characterize Christians is not the extraordinary, but the ordinary, just common people being faithful to what God has called us to do. Number two, be steady. Be steady. The Christian life is actually fairly simple. It's not real complicated. Spend time in God's word every day. Spend time in prayer every day. Spend time in fellowship every day. Spend time witnessing every day. And you do that in the context of a local church. I like how Dave Ramsey says it. He says, you know, every time I read that book, the tortoise wins. Every time I read that book, the tortoise wins. And I think for the Christian life, that's true. Just be steady. And we have a number of small groups going on right now. We have at least one more that's ready to start. If you aren't in a small group, I got to tell you, that's going to be where you're going to really find your growth and really get plugged in. Allie Yared said this. She says, you cannot afford to be in a body of believers weekly and be a nobody to them. You're more than a, hey, so-and-so, how are you? You're a believer who needs to be known deeply. And then the last point, point number three, is be satisfied. In other words, be content. Be content where God has you. And so I'm going to close this with a story. It's of an old missionary named Samuel Morrison. He'd spent 25 years in Africa, and he was coming home off of the mission field for his last furlough. He was done after this. As it happened, he traveled home on the same ship that President Teddy Roosevelt was on as the president was coming back from a hunting trip in Africa. When the ship pulled into New York Harbor, the dock where it was to be tied up was packed. There was a band, banners, choirs, balloons, cameras recording the return of the president. And the crowd went wild as the president came down the steps. And then there was Samuel Morrison, who silently walked off the boat with no one there to greet him. He slipped alone through the crowd, and with such a crowd, he couldn't even find a taxi, and he began to complain. Lord, the president has been in Africa for 3 weeks killing animals, and the whole world turns out to welcome him home. I've given 25 years of my life in Africa serving you, and no one has greeted me or even knows I've come home. And in that still small voice, a gentle voice answered and said to him, my dear child, you're not home yet. And so I would simply ask you, whose glory are you living for? Whose praise do you seek? This world is not our home. We live for an eternal home. And we're not home yet. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the simplicity of it. And yet we recognize that it's so difficult. So I pray for each and every one of us that we would crucify the flesh, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, that we would walk by the Spirit so that we won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Father, we can't do that, certainly on our own, definitely not in our own strength. We can only do that through the Spirit of God working in us and through us. And so, Father, this time we take to sing, to commune with you, and to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And so we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.